So if you're just joining us, and there may be some listening who are, our exploration of the wisdom books of the Bible, we have focused on Proverbs last week and next week on Job, and so far that's all we have planned out. It's a very short, maybe instead of an exploration, we should have called this exposure, because that's all it will have been. But today our focus is on Ecclesiastes, and our goal is to glean some principles of interpretation that will help us understand the meaning of the book so that we can gain skill in living. And we'll see the importance today of background study, of context, word meanings, tracing the writer's argument as he develops one big idea through the structure, in this case, the structure of a sermon. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, again, I just thank you for everyone who's here. You put it in their hearts and gave them the discipline and the motivation to be a part of this study. And I pray that their effort would be rewarded, that, Lord, as we engage together and bow at your throne, that you would be our teacher. As we give attention to your word today, I pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted in our thinking to his true place of preeminence, not only in the church, but over all creation, and that we would be reduced in our thinking of ourselves to our true and useful size, which is small. I pray that we would not entertain thoughts that are unworthy of you. I pray that we might not be wise in our own thinking, in our own eyes, but humble, teachable, and joyfully submissive to your will. We would enjoy your gifts to your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in reading the 12 chapters, if any of you did that recently and you would like to raise a question that might be appropriate at the very beginning, we could listen to that. We could entertain anything you might want to make sure we talk about today. Otherwise, your questions might come up, and they're welcome as we go through the outline. Well, one of the best methods, maybe all Bible study, boils down to asking and answering questions of the text. Asking questions of the text and going to various tools to answer those questions. And those questions fall into the categories of who, what, when, where, how, and why. Those are familiar to us. And so, for example, you may have wondered why this book is called Ecclesiastes. Anybody wonder that? It sounds like ecclesia, the church, and it seems like a strange name given the content of it. Well, it's the name given to this book based on the words with which the book begins. And I hope your Bibles are open to Ecclesiastes 1:1, where it says, "The preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." That word translated preacher is Kohelet. Sometimes spelled with a Q-U-O instead of a K-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. And Kohelet is a person who gathers a group for the purpose of instructing them. Well, gathers an assembly, and in this case, it's for the purpose of instructing them. So the book gets its name from an assembled gathering for the purpose of learning from a preacher. The word means preacher. Another question you may have is, why is the writer of the book seemingly different than the preacher who gives the content of the book? Have you ever noticed that? And who are they? There's a why and a who. The writer of the book is thought to be Solomon, who presents his content through the preacher, a character in the book. And this explains why he introduces us to the preacher in third person. If you look at 1:1 again, the words of the preacher, the writer, author, is talking about someone other than himself, it seems. The son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And then at the very end, the writer draws attention to the conclusion, from what the preacher has taught, his own conclusion of what the preacher's content was. So turn to chapter 12, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. And as I read this, just notice the author's reference to the preacher as if it were a different person than himself, the writer. In addition to being a wise man, this is Ecclesiastes 12, 9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. So although the preacher, whose instruction the author invites us to listen to, could be someone other than the writer, the content of this preacher seems to fit Solomon himself. And so as I understand it, Solomon is the writer, and he's writing about the preacher who is himself. And I go into all this because if you were to go to the Bible Project or listen to some other, look at some commentaries, they will point out that the writer is anonymous, technically, and that the preacher could be someone other than Solomon. I would say to weigh those arguments for what they're worth, I think it's simplest and best to think of this as written by Solomon about Solomon as the preacher. Okay? I don't know if that was worth all that it took. But going back to chapter 1 and verse 2, here the preacher, I believe Solomon himself, declares the theme of his sermon. And this answers the question, what is the sermon about? Well, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. To understand the preacher's sermon, we have to understand the meaning of this Hebrew word translated vanity. It is the preacher's theme. And by the way, just as the Holy of Holies refers to the most holy place of the temple, or the, there's a lot of these in the Bible. Song of Songs is the exquisite, the premier song, just as the King of Kings is preeminently the king over all other kings. The vanity of vanities refers to that which is the most vain thing. Okay, what does the word mean? It's hevel. Hevel is the Hebrew word translated vanity. And it literally means a vapor or smoke. He uses this word 38 times as a metaphor to describe how life is. Temporary, fleeting, impossible to figure out. Okay? It goes by fast. It's hard to understand and impossible to explain everything that occurs in life. He's not saying life is a vapor, it is unreal, it is insubstantial, but he's saying it's like that in the sense that you can't grab. Have you ever flown in a jet, maybe across the country or somewhere, and you look out the window and you see the clouds? They're just white, puffy, beautiful, pillowy looking things, and you think to yourself, it looks like I could just go out there and lay on that pillow. And if you were to try to do that, you would find that their real substance is different than they appear, right? And instead of being supported by a comfortable mattress, you would have a major letdown, right? It wouldn't end well. And if you were to, on your way down, grab some of that substance to take with you to show whoever, you know, if you survive the fall, you'd open your hand and there would be nothing there. It's like that. What he's describing as a vapor, he's talking about all the things that we do to acquire what we think will make life meaningful and bring satisfaction. It includes things, not only our efforts, our endeavors, but it includes things that we appreciate, like beauty and justice and goodness. These are real things, and we know they're there, and we know we appreciate them, but the problem with them is that when we experience something of goodness or beauty, something can happen that's totally unexpected, out of the blue, and just blow it out of the water, just spoil it completely, because we're not in control. And the passing of time is the first thing that he looks at. It erases from human memory the fact that you were even here. We've been bouncing our great-grandkids on our knee and, you know, looking into their faces, and in all reality, they may not remember our names. Certainly their children won't. 100 years from now, you know that thing. And the other thing is that death is inevitable. We're all going to die. He brings that out repeatedly. And that includes the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish, the people that worked really hard and amassed a fortune, and the people that were lazy and did nothing. Now, word meanings are crucial to understanding this and any other written material, certainly the Bible, but the primary interpretive tool is context. Context. So how is what is said in any given text we're looking at related to the things that surround it? And not just the grammatical context, but other contexts which are historical and cultural and even theological. For example, there are parts of this book which, if taken out of context, would lead to the conclusion that many people have reached, that this is, the preacher could only be describing the bleak, hopeless outlook of an unbeliever. That may be your view. Let's turn to chapter 4 and just look at the first three verses as an example of this. Maybe one reason a lot of people don't read Ecclesiastes is that it's a downer, and it just reminds them of things they don't want to think about. And look at the first three verses of chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. This is not the outlook of an unbeliever, but of a believer who is honestly observing life as it is between the cradle and the grave. The preacher is dismantling, deconstructing, destroying the dream world in which many people have mistakenly believed that they have enough control to build a life that's comfy and satisfying and permanent and makes sense. The preacher wants to burst their bubble with a sharp goad, and the effects, it's because the effects of sin are so much out of our control that life would not be worth living if it were not under God's control. Do you see what I'm saying? He's stripping away the subterfuge or the unreality in which a lot of people live. This is similar to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:19, where he wrote about born-again believers, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And just as Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep, Solomon goes on to stress the meaning and value of human activity carried out in the fear of the Lord. It is because he will judge people's actions. And if you took the first three verses of chapter 4 out of context and says, this is what the Bible says, this is what Ecclesiastes is about, you would draw the wrong conclusion, and many people have. You would find it only a depressing book. So let's consider a couple of other key phrases that are often repeated for emphasis throughout this sermon. 29 times the phrase, what am I going to write?
Good guess, but I'm no. under the sun.
Under the sun is repeated. And it's not referring to the unworthy pursuits of an unbeliever as opposed to those of a believer. It refers to all that makes up anyone's life that has no eternal significance in and of itself. I'm looking down at my notes and I'm choosing my words carefully because I don't want to, this would be easy to misunderstand. It's not just other people's life that don't know the Lord. It's the stuff of our life that by itself would be meaningless. It's not by itself, but if it were. The preacher does not say that life under the sun is meaningless or hopeless, but only that its meaning and purpose and value are given by God, not gained by human endeavor. David Gibson wrote, and well, first of all, that's just a concept that takes some time to sink in. Life, what we're looking for, is a gift. It's not gain. It's something God allows us to experience out of his generosity, not something we produce for ourselves by effort. David Gibson wrote, "In the created world, you can only truly enjoy what you do not worship." That one took me back a minute, because we're supposed to worship and enjoy God, but he's not talking about the uncreated, he's talking about the created world. What he seems to mean is that if we put anything, achievement, novelty, pleasure, if we idolize that and put it in the place of God, then we can't actually enjoy those things the way we were intended to. We've got a death grip on them. We're trying to squeeze something out of them that they can't give, weren't intended to provide. What we're looking for is a gift. It's not something that is under the sun. I know you're looking at me with the same quizzical look that I have in my own heart. I mean, interesting. Being regenerate and informed by the Word of God does not enable a person to understand or explain God's ways. And when you come to Christ, God is still God and we are still not. Right? And being a Christian doesn't empower a person to control what happens so that his life fulfills his desires or corresponds to some ideal that he thinks will bring meaning, purpose, and satisfaction. Rather, the believer is able to accept life as it is within its God-given limitations of time, uncertainty, and death. He can learn to recognize the good things of life as gifts from a good God and enjoy them responsibly. I think that's really the direction that this book takes the reader. Now, the next phrase, striving after. We might look at that and think, well, that's trying to do the impossible. If the wind blew up out there and we sent one of you out to catch it and bring it in here and give you a little jar to put it in, you'd still be out there. It's not just trying to do the impossible, but it's has to do with the real possibility of just wasting your time, wasting time on frivolous pursuits. One of the keys to understanding Ecclesiastes is the concept of judgment. And as far as Bible study methods, we're picking out some things that are repeated, obviously because they're important to the book. The preacher wants to emphasize them, and other things that are strategic in their placement in the book. Judgment is one of them. And let's go back to the conclusion that the author draws from all that the preacher has taught, the final two verses of Ecclesiastes. This is Solomon the author drawing a conclusion from what Solomon the preacher has been teaching. He says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. By the way, he uses the same word for everything in reference to what God will judge in the future that he used for all in the phrase at the beginning, all is vanity. So people will forget that we ever lived. We will die, and we will no longer be active under the sun. But the point is, God remembers, and he judges. And all that has no inherent permanence or meaning or value, okay, mowing your lawn, what's that? Why do it? It seems like a waste of time and effort, given all the things that Solomon talks about are going to happen or could happen. But those very things they're part of everything that God will judge in the future. And so rather than concluding from this book that nothing matters, why do anything? It's unimportant. It has no significance. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, or not even bother with that. Everything matters because God evaluates it. He holds us accountable. He rewards. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10 just for a minute. Now, in going here, we're going to the New Testament, and Solomon didn't have that. And it's probably a mistake to assume that Solomon knew that he was referring to a future judgment in some eschatological scheme that we are aware of because of our New Testament revelation. He's leaving these questions to the fact that God is the judge, and he'll make sense of what we can't make sense of. He'll right the wrongs. He'll hold people accountable who are oppressors. He will reward those who are fearing him in private and no one notices. But we have the advantage of New Testament hindsight. One of my professors said we should never read the Old Testament as if we didn't have New Testament hindsight. We should always read the old in light of the new. And so look at what 5:10 says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So everything we do matters. It's important. And we know that in the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking to believers. He's not talking about putting our good and bad deeds on a scale to see whether we're going to go to heaven. But no good deed goes unrewarded in God's family. And he will recompense those who serve him faithfully. And that's a motivation. Last week we discussed what it means to fear God. It's the motto of the book of Proverbs, we said. And it is shown in obedience to God's commandments. Solomon's next statement at the end of, going back to the end of Ecclesiastes. Are we back there? His next statement can be understood in one of two ways. The New American Standard Bible, the NIV, translates it in a way that stresses fearing God and keeping His commandments as applicable to every person or to the whole of mankind. And it is. There's no question but that that's a true statement. But the translation that seems to better fit the context is found in the New King James Version or the ESV or the NET, the New English Translation, that emphasize fearing God and keeping His commandments being the whole duty of man, or man's all. That may seem like a distinction without a difference, but rather than talking about something that applies to everybody, it's saying that anybody who wants to be complete will find that only in fearing God and keep His commandments. That's our whole job. And that's required of us as whole persons. Gibson's comment might fit here. He says, he's the guy that wrote Living Life Backwards that I've noted on your resource. But he says, every duty that you have towards someone else, you have toward God first of all. So to fear God, to keep His commandments is my entire job. And if we do that, then we are complete. And if we don't, no matter how much we accomplish or how much we dream and imagine and build and experience pleasure, it comes to nothing. Let's look at the handout for today. And we now know why the book is named Ecclesiastes. I talked about that. And that the literary theme of the book is vanity of vanities. We talked about that. One way to restate the overarching theme of the book, what it teaches, is this. Though man cannot make sense of life, he is to enjoy it responsibly before the God who does. In other words, before the God who does make sense of life. Those blanks are enjoy it responsibly. Now, I just might park on this for a second to say maybe our personality types are such that some people are given to the enjoyment part more than they are to the responsible part. Woohoo, let's go out and party, let's have fun, let's do whatever we want to. And the writer of, you know, the preacher says, do that. Do it while you're young. You know, don't miss the opportunity. But then he turns around and says, but do it responsibly because you're going to give an account. That's the other side. Now, there's those of us who are so responsible, we never have any fun. And I really think that we're meant to see a balance here between if we would fear God and keep His commandments, we would be diligent to enjoy life more than we do. And we would also make sure that we do it in bounds, within the parameters, our limitations that have been set for our good. Any questions or comments at this point that maybe I've raised an issue you want to clarify or reminded you of something you wanted to ask about or comment on? This is something we aren't able to do in the next hour, and I know you're like I am. There are times that we wish we could. We wish we could stop Eric and say, hold a second. You know, say that again, or yes. So the comment was that it's very easy for Christians to become overburdened with responsibility and actually miss the enjoyment. And that is a sin. That is a failure on our part to live skillfully, to live wisely. And one way that we fall into that, I fall into that, is by trying too hard to understand and explain life. And as a teacher, as someone who feels like I've been called to explain the Word of God, you can understand why I might give over attention to books of which the writing is endless. And the preacher warns against giving over attention to that. There's one place in the book of Proverbs where he says, don't be overly righteous. That may take you aback a little bit. And you're thinking, how can I be too righteous? I'm supposed to be like Christ, and he is righteousness. What do you think that means? Self-righteousness. Don't be right in your own eyes or preoccupied with your performance. That's probably, what else? Judgmental? Good. Yeah. Worship, enjoying God for who He is. Very important. So we can become too preoccupied with our performance and not lost in the fact that we're saved by grace and we're given things to enjoy, and we're disobedient, actually, if we keep our nose to the grindstone when we're supposed to be smelling the flowers. Let's look at the book. We've talked a little bit about the theme at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Now, back to Bible study methods for just a minute. An outline can be very helpful. It's like a skeleton or a framework on which we can hang the things we discover through study. You say, well, how do you get the outline unless you've studied first? Well, I borrow them. I go to someone who's already, that I trust, who's done the work, and at least start with a framework within which to see how things fit together. So that's why we have an introduction on a search for the meaning of life in the first 18 verses, observations on life in the bulk of the book, and then toward the end we have the poem of enjoying life, on enjoying life, and then a conclusion. So that seems to be the framework that the preacher works within, and there's benefit in observing that. So in chapter 1, verse 15, we're searching for the meaning of life, and he says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Again, out of context, we might say, well, then what's the use of trying to right wrongs? You know, you see a social injustice take place, why fly into action and try to solve that problem? You can't. It says so right here. It's crooked, and you can't make it straight. That's not the intent of this statement. But it is reminding us that as a result of sin, the world is beyond the point that we're going to be able to fix it. How would you put it? There may even be the idea that what God has ordained or allowed by his sovereign decree is not going to change by wishful thinking, or by something we can muster and do on our own. But I just thought that was one of those statements in that category that is worth looking at. How about verse 18? Because of much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Great. We got up early to come to a class to learn how to be miserable. More grief, more pain, right? What do you do with that? Good. Knowledge for knowledge's sake can make a person miserable. It can puff them up and make them bigger than life when actually they are life size. Yeah. Well, actually, in the next little bullet that I have under observations of life, let's go over there to 2:13. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Well, what is it then? Is wisdom worth pursuing, or is it not? Maybe it's like a flashlight or a lantern that enables you to see where you're going, and that's better than not having a lantern. But on the other hand, what the lantern illuminates ain't all good. It's ugly. There's some things there that bring grief, that the insights that we might have through wisdom can cause us to see what other people don't see, that are sad, that are hard. Maybe that's the idea. It's better to have light than not, but if you have it, it will bring that grief. Comments on that? We're just going to go through with a little time we have and hit some high points. All right. To avoid obstacles, to see how to steer around things that you would otherwise run into is the advantage of wisdom. But don't think that having it is going to make you necessarily lighthearted, because it carries a weight with it that we've talked about. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. comment was that it's hard to see a grandchild on a path that you know where it leads, even though they may be oblivious to that. And that's part of the grief of wisdom. It imposes that burden of knowing better than the child does how things are likely to turn out based on their poor choices. We're there with you. Yes. Very good. I like that. Sometimes wisdom reveals all that you don't know, and that imposes a grief of sorts. I'm putting it in my own words, but I have heard it said the advantage of a college education is not just that you learn some things, but that you learn all that you will never know. You learn how much there is to know that you will never know, and that's kind of the grief you're talking about. Judy? Mm-hmm. They're back to the advantage of it is that it may be a time release capsule that prepares you for another day when you need it. But on the other hand, the insight can cause grief. Very good thoughts. Appreciate your sharing. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. There's a time for everything. There's an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. How so? How could that possibly be true? Because there is an appointer, right? There is a God who orders the events that occur according to his plan and purpose. And in all the things that are paired here, they're opposites. They're not bad in and of themselves, but they have a place and purpose in God's overall plan that we need to accept and we need to appreciate the beauty of everything in its place. You know, your dad's workshop, remember there was a place for everything and everything in its place? Till you came along? No. Maybe I'm thinking about myself. There's another concept here, though, that Derek Kidner brings out that I think has merit, and that is, it's not just that everything has its place in God's purpose, but God's calling the dance. He's dictating the schedule. You may have waked up some morning and said, I feel like dancing, and God says, you're going to mourn. Not what I felt like doing. That throws my plan off. But there's a time for everything. And, you know, you may go to war instead of pursuing a college education or something like that. I think there is that element that God is in control, we're not. And we need to appreciate the beauty of things in their place and submit to the one who is in control. What would you say about that one that I haven't already said? It kind of leads to the next one in verse 11, which in some ways is a conclusion of the first 10 verses. He has made everything appropriate in its time. There's the salute to God's sovereignty and his ordering of events to accomplish his eternal purpose. But here's the other side of that. God has also set eternity in their heart, man's heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So we've got this burning desire to see the big picture and understand where all the pieces of the puzzle fit, and it's more than we can do. God's not revealed that. We aren't big enough to see the whole picture. And that's okay. Because the purpose of God concealing that from us is so that we will do what? Seek him. He does see the big picture. He does know what the tapestry looks like from the top side. We just see the messy part underneath. And we just see a part of it. And so where did we get this desire to want to know everything? Well, we're made in God's image. And we have an appetite and a hunger and a knowledge to know him. And this is exactly what in Acts 17, Paul taught on Mars Hill was part of God's purpose for ordaining everything that he has so that people would seek him, would grope for him and might find him, though he is not far from anyone. So I think this is insightful as far as understanding the book, that God has built into us a burning desire to know more than we can handle. We can't handle the truth. And that's to lead us to seek him rather than to overburden ourselves with trying to figure life out. Any comments on that? Or going over to chapter 5 at the beginning, guard your steps as you go up to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. What a great verse right before our worship service. We need to approach the worship of God with care, remembering who he is and who we are. It's why I prayed at the beginning that we would grow small. Not smaller than we are, but as small as we are in our worship of the God who is great. I really think in my Christian walk, what happens is I understand that for a split second. He's way up here and I'm way down here. And as time goes by and I get sloppy and I don't think correctly, I start getting bigger and God starts getting smaller until finally, you know, it's kind of like he's up here. Not so. And so we're warned to be careful, to draw near, ready to listen rather than to talk. Comments on that one? It's a good example of I don't know, this wouldn't be probably a proverb, but just a good reminder that are sprinkled throughout a book that a lot of people dismiss as just dark. The next little section, God's plan is incomprehensible. Chapter 6, verse 12 reminds us that 6 verse 12. It's kind of the conclusion of that chapter. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? Now, hopefully, we understand kind of how to process those words better now than we did at the beginning. He will spin them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? The answer is not nobody. I mean, God can. God does know. He does know the future. But nobody else does. And so in light of that, again, we're cast on him for direction. And when things don't add up, don't seem to pay off, the proverbs that we dutifully obeyed don't seem to bring the results that we expected from the book of Proverbs. There's a God in heaven who knows. I'm probably rambling here, but I'm getting away from the idea here. But he knows what will be after us. And of course, from a New Testament perspective, he knows that eternity awaits the faithful believer in the presence of God and in the rewards of God. It's better to go to a house of mourning, chapter 7, verse 2, than to a house of feasting. Field that one. Who would help us understand why in the world someone would say that? Actually, he goes on to tell us, doesn't he? Let's see, is that the one? Because that is the end of every man. In other words, death. And the living take it to heart. What do you think about that? How would you actually implement or practice that principle of preferring to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting? Exactly. Keep reminding yourself that life is short. And if, you know, that's one thing that happens every time we attend a funeral. We get put on notice. And the advantage of that is that it's more realistic than a house of feasting, where what might be our mindset after that or during that time? Life is good. We'll live forever. Everything's fine. Which we are to enjoy the feast, but we're not to be deluded by good times and thinking there won't be bad. In fact, that's the next one, verse 14. Very good. So the comment was that we actually went to a funeral where this was the text, that it's better to go to a house of mourning. And it served its purpose. It was actually a surprise, but it fit in better than we thought it would have. Verse 14 of chapter 7. In the day of prosperity, in other words, while you're feasting, be happy. That's a command. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man, notice, will not discover anything that will be after him. We're kept off guard, off balance, so that we'll be leaning into the Lord for that which we can't understand. But when we're really up, it's kind of like the Jewish feast of Passover, where they have bitter and sweet together. When we're really sweet, we need to remember the bitter. When it's really bitter, we need to remember the sweet. And that balance is, I think, promoted wisely. How about 8:17? Chapter 8, verse 17. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun, even though man should seek laboriously. He will not discover. And though a wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. That kind of summarizes the book, in my view. It's not bad. It's a corrective to thinking we're bigger, smarter, and more in control than we really are. And to be trimmed down to our size is what we need. It's helpful. 8:17, is that what I just read? Okay, our future is unknowable. And on the basis of that, you would think that, well then, why do anything? Where's the motivation? And yet, just the opposite, he says in chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Now, this is just, again, from an earthly perspective, you know, like Jesus said, we must work the works, you know, while it's day. This is a time of opportunity. And as a young man, as a father, grandfather, all my emphasis has been on what are you gonna be when you grow up? What are you gonna major in? What are you gonna do? It's what? And I don't say that's unimportant. I think God guides us to do what He wants us to do. But the wisdom literature seems to emphasize how. How are you gonna do it? For whom are you gonna do it? Whatever it is, seems to be less important than whether you do it as unto the Lord with all your might. And that's what's emphasized here. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Is that how it goes? And the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor of men to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. I don't think he's talking about chance as a probability kind of thing, but he's talking about things that happen, events that are unforeseeable, that can't be factored into our planning. So this is that counterintuitive thing that you would think that if you do this, this will be the outcome, but actually it may or may not be, because you're not the one in control. I've probably said that a dozen times, but I think it's repeated in the book as well. Then the poem on enjoying life, relish life while you're young. And he basically encourages that. Sounds permissive. It sounds too hedonistic or encouraging of just throwing caution to the wind. But it's balanced by just the opposite of being cautious, because you yet know that you're going to give an account. Remember God before you're old. Some of us are old, so we can't turn the clock back. But there's a time in our life when we're more able to process information, to remember things, to make changes, and we have, so to speak, our life to live yet. And so that's a big goal of the book. The conclusion is Solomon has the authority of these wise men are for our good. They're goads, which in livestock is something you prod an animal to go in the right direction, even though it hurts a little bit. It's for their good. And then his conclusion is to fear God and keep his commandments, and we've talked about that a little bit. Here are some notable lessons. Life in God's world is a gift. It's gift, not gain. I know that's alliterated and it rolls off the tongue, but it also is very easy to just elude us. But that is a key to this whole book. So embrace life for what it is rather than for what you would like it to be. Don't fail to enjoy God's gifts in an attempt to understand God's ways. These are like summaries of things we've talked about. And the last one is, but there could be 15 more. Though man cannot find out what God is doing, in other words, the big picture, what his eternal purpose is, he cannot hide from what God is doing. So our job is to be accountable to the God who has this eternal purpose. It's not to try to outsmart him or to try to figure it out or try to explain it. I've given you some resources that I found helpful. The one on the, I don't know how many of you know what the Bible Project is online, YouTube. Okay, well, we'll forget that for now, but some other resources there. And then the assignments that I mentioned at the beginning. If you wanted to follow this up by listening to Ryan's sermon on July 18th, I think you would find that a blessing. And I hope that the Sunday school class would actually prepare you to understand what he says better. And just be a good follow-up. And the other idea is that writing out your eulogy, or maybe encouraging your kids to do this, or, you know, you don't have to make it morose and, you know, a big burden, but just, you know, what would you want someone to say? What are you doing now to live the kind of life that would have that kind of description at the end? Questions or comments that you have before we call it a day? We're supposed to be through at 10, and it's a little past. Maybe the choir's not practicing? Then could we just take some time to feel comfortable and just bring up whatever you might like to? Yes. That's great. That's really wisdom right there. It takes repetition, and it takes years, you know, of coming back to the book and pondering it before some of these things do shine in a visible way that we didn't see before. So the comment was that this time reading through Ecclesiastes was more, less opaque and more transparent than it has been in the past. That's great. But there's a cumulative, skill, but the closer we walk with the Lord and the longer we do, I think these insights into his word become more regular. And so that's a motivation to stay in His Word and keep reading it, studying it. Anyone else? Yeah. Right. Right. Okay. Not only are you not wrong, but one of the sources I read said we should think of life under the sun not as a place marker on the earth, in other words, but as a time marker. Everything from the beginning of the creation to when it has served its purpose is part of what is in view there rather than earth. So I think you're right to think of it as all that makes up life as we know it, which has no intrinsic or inherent eternal value in and of itself. But it does have value under God and in submission to His will. Living life in time. Right. We are under heaven. We are under the sun. We live on this earth. We live between the cradle and the grave, between creation and the culmination of history. And during that time, He's describing the nature of things, which in and of themselves are not capable of bringing satisfaction or fulfillment. Does that help? Okay. If not, we can talk later. Yes, that's biblical. Yes, Darius. Yeah. I hadn't thought of that, but in heaven, there won't be a need for a sun anymore. We won't be under the sun like we are now. And again, you're picking up on the time marker that it is more than a place marker. And that's probably the right way to think about it. No. So the observation was that there is a time even to hate what God hates. Yep. Let's just bow in prayer. We thank You, Father, again for assembling us and being our teacher, giving us such wise words in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I pray that what we have gleaned, the little goads that we may leave will continue to have their effect, that they'll get under our skin, cause us to scratch our heads, to search out better answers, to also learn to be content that we can't answer and shouldn't try all the hard questions of life. Thank You, Lord, that we don't need to, because we have You. You are the answer.